We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we'll jump straight in. It starts out, again, Chronicles, tradition says it was written by Ezra. We just don't know. It doesn't indicate who he was, but we know that 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, again, if he wrote 2 Chronicles, he wrote 1 Chronicles. It's a upbeat history of the Jews. It doesn't air all the dirty laundry that we really saw in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It kind of gives you a more happy picture of the Jews and their history. This book ends around 536, a little bit after, because we know that because at the end of 2 Chronicles, we have mention of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus, of course, was the Persian king that conquered and wiped out the Chaldeans, took the capital city of Babylon from them, and he allowed the return of the Jews, the first return to their land, to rebuild their temple and to do all those things. So somewhere around that period, so you've got Nehemiah, Ezra, who also wrote the book of Ezra, and so we're in that time frame, but it's they draw heavily from 1 Kings and 2 Kings. In some cases, they just lift the same material straight out of 1 Kings and put it into 1 Chronicles, and lift the stuff out of 2 Kings and put it into 2 Chronicles. But because it's in the Word of God, we're going to take time to go through it, if nothing else, for inculcation. So it starts out, "Now Solomon the son of David established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households." Now, this, of course, refers us back to the concept of why did God choose the Jews? Why are the Jews here? What is their particular mission? And probably the greatest prophet outside of Moses would be Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, kind of gives you the answer. We already know the answer. One, God chose the Jewish race and created the Jewish race for two purposes. One, because the Messiah would come through that line. And two, to be a repository for the Word of God. Because up until the time of Moses, nothing's in writing. Nothing's been preserved. So the Jews were supposed to preserve the Word of God as it developed, and they're also supposed to be a light to the world, to provide the rest of the nations concepts about the Creator. And so we have that in Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come." And of course, the light is a metaphor used in the Bible many, many times, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. And we, of course, are supposed to reflect that light. How do you reflect the light? Well, you got to know Bible doctrine, or you can't reflect the light. You can be a born-again believer and reflect darkness your entire life. You're still saved, but you're not reflecting the light. All of us are either reflecting the cosmic system called the world, or we're reflecting God's system. So it says, "Arise." This is a command. It's a command to us too. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So God, in his grace and his sovereignty, decided to carve out these people for his own purposes. Verse 2, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." Darkness has covered the earth. Satan is the ruler of the world. He can't control history, but he is the ruler of the world. So from the time that Adam and Eve were kicked out, darkness hit the entire world. And Satan is now the ruler of the world. Adam had rulership of Eden, but he lost that. And so Satan is now the ruler of the world. And the darkness is, of course, the metaphor we've seen in John chapter 3. The light came into the world, and men hate the light. They love the darkness. What is the darkness? Darkness is Satan's thinking. "And deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And that's very true. Now, this is also a prediction of the millennium, where Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. But this also has an application in the time in which we're studying for 2 Chronicles, because if you look at the very last lines in 2 Chronicles, it talks about Cyrus, the Persian. He was a king. He was a great king. He ruled the known world. He was a born-again believer. Where'd he get the information from? The Jews. Also, Nebuchadnezzar, the one that conquered the Jews, he was a born-again believer. Where did he get information from? The Jews. And so many of these people that had contact with the Jews were born-again believers. Whether they accepted it or not is a different story. Some did, some didn't. But we know two of them right here. Cyrus, believer. Nebuchadnezzar, believer. And so let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which is at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So this is where they're keeping the Ark of the Covenant, in a tent. The tent of meeting is referring to where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. We studied this tent before. They would strike the tent, fold it up, and move from spot to spot, but it's now at a place called Gibeon, which is not Jerusalem. Remember, David, of course, wanted to bring the whole thing into Jerusalem, which he did. But here we've got, at this time, this verse, it says they're going to the high place with the Gibeon. And it says the tent was there at that time. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So the tent, the original tent is in Gibeon, and David had taken the ark out of that tent, remember, with bad consequences, until they got the right people to carry it, and he brought it up to a special place where they had prepared for it. But the original tent is there. Verse 5, now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon the assembly sought it. Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So, as I'm drawing on the board, the way this thing was set up in the past, you'd have the tent here, and then you have the Holy of Holies was here, the holy place, and you have the Holy of Holies was a special curtain where that was there. And then they'd have the altar was outside the tent where they did the sacrifices. And then the high priest, only the high priest could go in here. And only once a year, the priest could go into the outer part, but the Holy of Holies where the ark was, the high priest only could go in there, and only once a year. So the sacrifices were made here, and they were carried into that. And they had a bronze altar out there where they performed a lot of these rituals, and other rituals also in the Mosaic Law. So Solomon wants to bring those items back to Jerusalem. And then we have verse 7. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Solomon said to God, you have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness, which that word means mercy, grace, and action, and have made me king in his place. So he's recognizing that it's God that controls history. God made him king in his place. There were other candidates, but God chose Solomon. Why did God choose Solomon? Well, Solomon was very positive to Bible doctrine as a young man, just like his old man David. And therefore, that reaps benefits. Now, you might say, well, didn't God know that he was going to turn against Bible doctrine for many, many years? Of course he did. But God's a God of grace. God deals with all of us in grace. And so, at that time, he was positive to Bible doctrine. So God's not going to hold off blessing saying, well, I know you're going to turn rotten. But also, Solomon turned back to Bible doctrine in his old age. So God makes those decisions. And Solomon recognizes that. Many people are self-made people. Oh, I did it all myself. I did this. I did that. They're arrogant people. Solomon knows it was God that raised him up. Verse 9, now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. This is an idiom. There are lots of Jews. They're not as numerous as the dust of the earth. That would be ridiculous, but there's a million plus easily. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? So he's asking for wisdom to be a good king. He's a king. He wants to be a good king. He's already understanding to himself that I'm studying, learning Bible doctrine. Again, who's teaching him? Well, the prophets, the rituals, people that knew Bible doctrine. He's got that part down, but he is praying to be the best he can be at his job. We can make application to our own selves. Be the best you can be at your job. And that's what he's asking for. He's not asking for gold or all these other things that most people would ask. If somebody could come into you and said, I'll give you three wishes, what do you want? Most people wouldn't come up with, let me be the best I can be at my profession. They would think of other things. But he is the king, and he has great responsibility. He's a young king. Verse 11, God said to Solomon, because you have had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for a long life. You have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Verse 12, wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. And then we have verse 14 about Solomon's wealth. And we can run through that very quickly. Verse 14, Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the hollow land, in the lowland. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The king's traders procured them from Kew for a price. They imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece and horses for 150 apiece. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. So buy low, sell high. They're buying these horses, the best horses apparently from these regions. They bring them to Jerusalem and then they just resell them for a profit. If you're in the business world, that's what you do. You have your base price and then you know, you're going to sell those to other people, and you even increased your wealth even more. This is how King Herod became one of the richest men that ever existed. At the time of the birth of Jesus, King Herod had a very long life. He was an evil man, but he was a shrewd business person. He was a builder of builders, and that's what he did. He got his money in trading. Chapter 2, now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal place for himself. Now, he's already got King David's royal place, but it's not big enough. He wants a bigger royal place. Remember, David built quite a palace for himself on the Milo. That's in Jerusalem. So David assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains and 3,600 to supervise them. Always got to have a supervisor. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him to burn fragrant incense before him and to set out the showbread continually and offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feast of the king of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. This is the Mosaic Law. A lot of rituals they had to do, and it was day and night. All the time. That's what the Levitical priesthood were all about. And that takes money. That takes surplus. It takes supplies upon supplies. And so Solomon's making sure that he has all those things. And so verse 5 says, the house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Now, the heavens and the highest heavens, we know from the scripture, language of accommodation, there are three heavens. And you might hear this term, I was so happy when I saw this or did this, I was in the third heaven. That's a reference to Paul in the New Testament. He talked about the third heaven, which means there's a first heaven and a second heaven. So the first heaven is where you're standing right now, up to the point where the atmosphere runs out. So you're in heaven right now. You're in the first heavens. Now you might say, well, I'm on the earth part now. But yeah, from where the air starts above your head up to the atmosphere where you can breathe air, that's the first heaven. When the atmosphere stops to the end of the universe, that's the second heaven. That's a big span. And outside of the universe, whatever that means, is the third heaven. And so that's what he means here, the highest heavens. Nothing can contain him. So the third heaven is just language of accommodation, so we can kind of understand. So nothing can contain God because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And so Solomon recognizes that, and that's the point of doctrine, and look up the doctrine of the Trinity. That's one of the attributes of the Trinity. Verse 7, now send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, and who knows how to make engravings to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber of Lebanon, and indeed my servants will work with your servants to prepare timber in abundance for me, for the house which I am about to build will be great and wonderful. Now behold, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, and 20,000 cores of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. So he's not, you know, he's providing compensation for these materials that he wants to have. Could he just go up and take them with his army? Perhaps. But again, he has a cooperative relationship. These are allies at this time. And this individual is obviously a believer as well. Look at verse 11. Then Huram, king of Tyre, answered in a letter sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. He's calling him the Lord. And that's an indication he's a believer. This is in the singular. This is the Messiah. Because the Lord loves his people. He realizes a pecking order. There's a pecking order in life. Arrogant people don't like pecking orders. If you've ever seen chickens in a chicken house, if there's 10 chickens, each chicken knows where they are on the pecking order. Chicken number 10 knows they're chicken number 10, and 9, and 8, and 7, all the way up. And the chicken number 2, they're a little bit more vicious on chicken number 3, 4, and 5 than the chicken number 1. But if chicken number 3 beats up chicken number 2, the pecking order changes, and they all know the pecking order. But see, the arrogance of Satan is, that's not fair. There should be no pecking order. We want equality. You deserve it. It's arrogance. Arrogant people do not like authority, because that's what the pecking order is. It's a system of authority. If you have all chickens at number 1, you've got anarchy. So you've got to have authority in life. But arrogant people do not like it. When they call for equality and equity, what they're really calling for, they're probably chicken number 9 in the chicken yard. That chicken screaming for equality and equity, what do they really want? They want to be chicken number 1. They don't want equality and equity. They just don't like being number 9. But they use that as a subterfuge. Oh, I just want equality. No, they want their arrogant people. That's the sin of Satan. I want. That's the sin of Adam and Eve. More Eve than Adam. Adam had a different set of temptations than Eve. But that's the way it is. So this king realizes, he didn't say, well, who are those Jews to be chosen by God? It should be us, Tyrians. Sounds like Game of Thrones or something, but there were Tyrians from the Tyre. So he recognizes his place in this great scheme of things. He's very happy to be where he's at. Very happy. And if you're a born-again believer and no Bible doctrine, you're not unhappy with your condition in life. God put you there for a purpose. Remember that verse we studied before when the 70 disciples went out and Jesus gave them power over demons and all these wonderful things. They were so excited that they could just doom, that things would happen like a magic show. They came back to Jesus very excited about what they'd been able to accomplish. And Jesus, don't think about that stuff. You want to be happy about something? Be happy about this. Your name's written in the eternal book of life and it will never go out. The rest of this stuff is just bling. Even if you had the position that you think you deserve, would it make you happy? No, it would not make you happy. Arrogant people, though, you cannot convince them. Their soul is darkened. Black, dark, darkness. Like Isaiah said, it's darkness. The light can come in, but they don't like the light. Let's hit Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, chapter 17 reads like this. That's New Testament. Ephesians 4, chapter 17. And this is about the Christian way of life. Because as Christians, we don't care about all that stuff. We enjoy the stuff we have. And if you have your eyes on other people that have more than you, you could be upset. But then just put your eyes on people that live in Haiti. You're living like a king or a queen. You are the queen of Sheba compared to most humans on this planet. But see, they don't want that. There's always somebody that has more flex, as they say. But that's irrelevant. Who cares? Well, you care, obviously, because you're in the darkness. Verse 17, so this I say, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians, and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, this is not just him saying this. This is the word of God. And affirm together with the Lord. That's singular. That's Jesus Christ. That you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Walking is peripateo. That means your lifestyle. These are born-again believers. Your lifestyle should not be like the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute now. Most of these Ephesians are Gentiles. He's not referring to the fact that they're not Jews. He's referring to the fact that these are unsaved people. This is a term that would be used to designate, it's used in different manners, ethnos is the word, but it's used here in the context of unbelievers. Do not walk like the unbelievers do, because these are most of them are Gentiles in the city of Ephesians, or Ephesus rather. So he says, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, that's their lifestyle. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. It's all about the thinking. The battle is for the control of your thinking. Do you think the cosmic system thoughts here, or do you think God's thoughts, which starts out with the living in the divine dynasphere and growing up to spiritual maturity? And then he says, being darkened in their understanding, a blackout of the soul. They live in the darkness. Literally, they do not know anything about Bible doctrine, and they don't want to know anything about Bible doctrine. They reject category two truth, which is the gospel. And that means the door is locked on them for category three, which is the food for believers to grow up to spiritual maturity. So being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why are they excluded from the life of their Creator? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why do they have ignorance in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. Negative volition. They don't want it. That's why they're excluded. They're excluded because there's no Bible doctrine in them. Why? They don't want it. So two categories here. He's referring to these. He's writing to believers. He's saying, don't be like the Gentiles. And, of course, the reference is that they're not even saved. But a lot of these believers are thinking like unsaved people. So, yes, you're a believer, but your whole system of thinking is in the cosmos with the unbeliever. You think you cannot distinguish them from an unbeliever. Now, this doesn't mean that you're honky-tonking and fornicating. You might be doing that on the side here and there, but that primarily means that you're a do-gooder. You're a crusader. You're trying to save the whales and hug the trees, and that's your God, is the climate. That's the current thing these last 20, 30 years. The climate. Who the hell cares about the climate? That's not going to get you to heaven. You could save every tree there ever was. So what? God controls the climate, so just relax and shut your pie trap. God controls the climate. Don't worry about it. But see, that's just a distraction from Satan himself. He's distracted you from the truth, and you have been sucked into the vortex of evil, and you cannot get out. You reject the light. What is the light? The mind of Christ. They don't want that. They want the mind of Satan himself. Verse 19. And they having become callous. Callous means you don't care about the truth. You're callous. You don't even care about other people. Climate fanatics, for example, this is an illustration. They don't care about other people. They care about the climate. The climate can't think. The climate's not a person. They care more about saving the climate than saving other humans or other humans having electricity. Oh, you can't have electricity. No, you have to do this and do that because you're killing the planet. They don't care about people. They care about nothingness. So, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Sensuality means they do what they want to do. Again, sensuality, you're trying to please your old sin nature, whatever pattern your old sin nature has, towards asceticism or towards lasciviousness. That's all you're doing. You don't care about God. You care about yourself. But they did not learn Christ in this way. Excuse me, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Paul taught Bible doctrine. Ephesus was the center of gravity for Christianity in the first century. It wasn't Rome. It was Ephesus. Paul stayed there for many, many years. John stayed there for many, many years. Timothy was there for many, many years. So that was the center of gravity for Christianity. It was Ephesus in Asia Minor. And he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Where did they learn it from? These great pastor teachers taught them Bible doctrine. So you didn't learn that from us. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Somebody taught them. That was Paul. Paul's writing about, at this time, John has not become the senior pastor teacher in Ephesus. Peter was in Ephesus as well, by the way. He's talking about himself. You have not been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, this is the old sin nature, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's it. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of the cosmic system thinking. Wash it out of your brain. Of course, if you don't know what it is, you can't wash it out of your brain. You have to have Bible doctrine to displace it. It's a long road, but you can do it. And how do you do it? Been taught. We taught you. Verse 20. Learn. Taught. Teach. 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's it. In the spirit of your mind. That's where the Bible, that's where the battle occurs. Back to verse 17 where we started. In the futility of their mind. This is the unbeliever and the believer imitating the unbeliever. It's futility. It's nonsense. It produces nothing. But it's in the mind. So we go back to the mind in verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? Well, all of us, when we became Christians, we're locked in the cosmic system. We don't have the thoughts of God. We're his children now. We don't know anything about God. Nothing. I didn't know anything about God. I knew that I didn't know anything. And God in his time, he sent me someone to teach me. Same with you. That's how it works. But see, arrogant people, they don't want to be taught. I'll read it for myself. I can figure this out. No, you can't. Okay, what your IQ is. You're an arrogant SOB. You've got to submit yourself to the authority of someone that knows more than you. How about that? See, that upsets people. They don't know more than me. Well, if they don't, then find someone that does. If you've exceeded the capacity of your pastor teacher, well, then find one that's at a higher plane and go to that one. I will not be upset. Trust me. And please let me know who that is because I'd like to listen to him myself. The genius that I listen to is now with the Lord, but in my opinion, it was Paul 2,000 years in RB theme. Now, that's my opinion, and I've heard a lot of him, but he's no longer with us anymore. So the Lord opens doors, the Lord closes doors, but apparently the Lord has assigned you someone, and you've got to make up your mind, will I submit to that person? And it's not the person, but to their teaching, rather, because the person is not that hot. But the teaching, yeah, I've studied. I didn't open up my mouth here for 30 years. 30 years is a long time. Because I had great trepidation. I kind of thought I had the gift of pastor teacher, but the timing wasn't right. When the timing was right, it opened up. But it always kind of was in the back of my mind that there's something there. And if you have the gift of pastor teacher, it'll come out at some point in the grace of God. But again, I'm no, as Paul said, he said, Houston, we've got a problem here because he had an old sin nature. He said, with irony, some of the people in my congregation can get more rewards than me, and I'm the one that taught them. Why is that? Because he's a human too. Knowing Bible doctrine is great. Applying Bible doctrine, there's the rub, and that's the 8 R's. So Paul had an abundance of Bible doctrine stored up, but there are several occasions he didn't apply it to the test. He almost died the sin unto death. And that's when he wrote Philippians, where he said, members of my congregation are doing a better job than I am applying Bible doctrine to the problems of their life. So he had his own. It was Paul and his journey to maturity, separated from his spiritual gift of teaching Bible doctrine. And that's an amazing distinction when you think about it. So he has here, verse 23 again, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because this was never in your brain before. You got to be renewed. And of course, his admonition to these people is they had the Bible doctrine before, but they were not following it. So he's challenging them to be renewed. The doctrine's in there. You got to get back on the wagon train and start learning it and moving forward. Verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's it. Put on the new self. What is the new self? The mind of Christ, the likeness of God. That's your new self. Now, your new self is still going to sin because you have the old sin nature. But you move forward. You just keep going forward, keep going forward, keep going forward. Those bullets are shooting at you, sprays of bullets, but you just keep going forward. Or if you want to do another analogy, you're out and you know, you're on the Weather Channel where they kind of fake when you see them, the wind's blowing and they're like doing this stuff and the wind and a pedestrian passes by, just normal. They're faking it, obviously. But yeah, the winds of life are going to blow on you. So you just keep moving forward, applying Bible doctrine, moving forward, moving forward. But the battle's in the mind. That's where the battle takes place. So back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. This led us with Huram, a great believer. He realizes his place. He's not upset. So I've got my spot before the Lord. I'm a believer. I'm eternally saved. I'm a child of God. And he's got his own plan for me. And whatever that ends up being, that's fine. But I know his plan is to learn the mind of Christ. And that's what he's doing. So he says, well, I'll be happy to do this for you. So we left off in verse 12. Then Huram continued, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He recognizes that God has chosen Israel, and he's very happy to be a participant in this story at this time in his life. Very happy to provide the lumber. He doesn't even want the money, probably. He's overjoyed to do this. Who has made heaven and earth, and who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal place for himself. He recognizes that God made the heaven and the earth. He's a believer. Then he says, verse 19, now I am sending Huram-Abi, a skilled man endowed with understanding, the son of a Danite woman, so his mother is a Jew, that's the tribe of Dan, and a Tyrian father, he's a Gentile, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and with those of my Lord David, your father. This is extra. This type of person would demand a lot of money for their skills. If these are the things that he can do, he'd be very valuable. He would be making a lot of money per year, probably $1 million a year. And, of course, he would be like a Michelangelo. He'd have students that follow him around so he could teach them these skills. And so this king doesn't keep him for himself. He said, look, I'm sending this guy with you. That's an added. You know, you don't have to pay for it. I'm sending it as a free gift. Verse 19, now then, let my Lord send to his servants wheat and barley, oil and wine, of which he has spoken. So, yes, he's going to take, because he's got a supply for his own people. He knows Solomon has an abundance of supplies. Not like he's not going to miss it. But he says, yeah, that's a good deal. We make a very good deal. Verse 16, we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts by sea to Joppa so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem. Another bonus. It was never negotiated. How is the wood going to get down here? Lebanon's to the north. Well, he says, I'll do all that for you. I'm going to do that as an extra bonus. You get the advance plan. And then 17, Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel, following the census which his father David had taken. 153,600 were found. These are not Jews. These are servants of one category or the other. Remember, they had a system of indentured servitude. You were a servant for 7 years. That's where we got that from, the colonies in Europe, that you would buy your freedom. You'd get your freedom after 7 years of being a slave. Verse 18, he appointed 70,000 of them to carry loads and 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. Chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Remember the angel of death was coming in, killing? Well, this is the spot that they stopped. And that's the exact spot that they stopped. That David purchased. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which David laid for building the house of God, The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width, 20 cubits. Well, they got the old standard here. What does that mean? Well, obviously, this was written around, this is describing events around 950 BC. This is being written about 540 or 530 BC. So several hundred years back. A cubit, if you look this up, is about 18 inches. And so, but there was an old cubit that was like 21 to 23 inches. So he's referring to a different standard of measurement. And so we don't know which is which, but we do know that traditionally the cubit in the Bible is about 18 inches, but the old standard was maybe 21, 22, 23 inches. So this shows you that they're drawing on historical sources. The author is saying, yeah, this is what it used to be back in the day. So he's writing about things that have occurred hundreds of years before, but he's got resources, as we studied in the last part of First Chronicles last time. They listed various books that they had access to gather this information. And God, the Holy Spirit, put the things in that we have that we're reading today. And so we have verse 4, the porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height, 120. And inside, he overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid the main room with cypress wood and overlaid it with fine gold and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. Now, we don't know where this place is, but obviously this is very high-content gold when they smelted it. Verse 7, he also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresh floors, and its walls, and its doors, and the carved cherubim on the walls. Now, he made the room of the Holy of Holies, its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold. We studied before what a talent was. The weight of a talent is about 72 pounds. So you got 600 times 72 pounds of gold. That's not gold leaf. You can pound gold so it's very, very thin. In fact, they pound it so thin they put it on chocolate. I think people eat it. That's a lot of gold. A lot of gold. And he's got the weight of the nails was 20 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper room with gold. Now, if you're going to have a golden nail, it's not going to work out too well. Gold is very soft, so you're going to have a gold that's mixed with another element or metal of some sort, or you can overlay the gold. You can have an iron nail and overlay the iron nail with gold, obviously, if you're going to make things hold. But a lot of these things, the nails were actually wood, and you would have wood. You would drive a wood wedge into a pre-drilled hole into the wood, and that would work out very well as too. So they used both types of technology when they built this thing together. Verse 10, then he made two sculptured cherubim. These are angels. These are four-winged angels. And the room of the Holy of Holies, and overlaid them with gold. The wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. Again, if a cubit is 18 inches, or if it's the old school, 21 inches, that's a big angel. Wow, that's huge. The wingspan of the cherub was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. The wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main door. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. He also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of each was 5 cubits. He made chains in the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. He erected the pillars in the front of the temple, one on the right and the other on the left, and named the one on the right Jachin and the one on the left Boaz. So if we do a cross-section of this, if you could look inside of it, I'm not a very good drawer, but you'd have the outer room here. You'd have the holy place here, and then you have the Holy of Holies back here. This is where you got the angels on the walls. Only the Levitical priesthood could go into the holy place. You have the outside here, you have these big pillars. And then once a day on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into here. But you had a big veil that separated that. That's what he's talking about, this big purple veil. In fact, in the time of Christ, of course, that veil was ripped from top to bottom when Christ died for the sins of the world. And if you look at the description of the weight of that veil, it cannot be ripped with human hands. Impossible. But that indicates, of course, this stuff is broken down. Jesus is broken down. He has fulfilled the mission of dying for the sins of the world. So we will stop here and pick it up on chapter 4 on Monday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.